Apostle Paul is writing his pastoral letter to Timothy, and he's warning Timothy of the conditions that he's going to need to be aware of in order to properly deal with them when they come up. And we pick up the story in 2 Timothy 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3:1. Paul writes, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." Now, unless I'm mistaken, and I know this applies to me, but none of us probably applied this scripture to ourselves. You know, we look at these characteristics here, these character flaws, as occurring in others. And there are a couple of reasons why. And the first is, it's kind of the way the scripture reads, the way the scripture presents it. We kind of apply all of these characteristics at once. Like all the people living at this time that Paul is talking about exhibit all of these flaws at the same time. And the second reason we don't really think this applies to us is because Paul says the time frame is in the last days. So let me address the first. These character deficiencies may or may not manifest themselves all at the same time with everyone. But doesn't the potential for all these exist in every person because of our carnal nature? They just vary in intensity from one person to another, maybe based on circumstances. And as we go through the list, if we're honest with ourselves, we all exhibit one or more of these flaws from time to time. I mean, am I selfish from time to time? Yes. Do I care about money more than I need to sometimes? Probably, maybe not as much as I used to. Pride, that's always a problem for us. Disobedient parents, that doesn't kind of apply anymore. But unthankful, yeah, I can be unthankful at times. Unholy, unloving, unforgiving, you bet. All of these things, having a form of godliness but denying its power, you know, not living up to our potential. We all, as verse 5 says, can have an appearance of righteousness but at the same time not act righteously. Now, we also need to notice that this chapter begins with the word but. But is a conjunction. That means that what Paul is writing about to Timothy here is a continuation of a thought he was addressing previously, back in chapter 2. So let's turn back to chapter 2. Just kind of skip through it. Starting at verse 14, he says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." Does that sound to you like he's talking to people in the world? Doesn't sound that way to me. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." And skipping down, therefore, if in verse 21, talking about vessels of honor and dishonor, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by his will. It seems apparent that Paul is counseling Timothy about being a good pastor in dealing with problems that exist within the church. And then we come to verse 1. Know that these problems that you're dealing with, well, they're going to get harder and harder as time goes on. And that brings us to the second reason we don't usually apply this scripture to ourselves, because Paul brings up the time frame and that it's in the last days. When are the last days? Well, it sure sounds like from this narrative that Paul expected Timothy to experience them. Because in 2 Timothy 3:5, he says, "And from such people turn away." Present tense. So Paul is expecting Timothy to experience this in his lifetime. Let's notice a few other scriptures quickly. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll begin in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In these last days. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. He indeed, Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And one more in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 16. And this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So there are a couple of possibilities here. Evidently, both Peter and Paul believed that the last days were a present reality. And perhaps God designed this to give subsequent generations like us reading this, you know, a sense of urgency, a sense of reality, in order to remain vigilant and awake. It's also possible that we could be living in the last days. Not necessarily the end of days, but the last days. It's possible that the last days could be the period of time between Christ's first and second coming. There are a number of possibilities here, but it doesn't preclude us from applying this to ourselves, who could be living in the last days. Either way, 2 Timothy 3 is intended for us today as much or more than it applied in Paul's, Timothy's, and Peter's day. So what can we do to avoid becoming like those described in 2 Timothy 3 and remain strong in our faith, endure, and stand? Well, today I'd like to talk about a character trait, that can help us do just that. It is lacking in every one of those character flaws that we described in 2 Timothy 3. It's not part of any of that. The character trait that I'm referring to is gratitude. If we truly live our lives with an awareness of all we have to be grateful for, we can scarcely slip into an attitude of selfishness that leads to all the other deficiencies described. Now remember, one of the main points Paul is making is having a form of godliness while lacking the substance. And this is something we always need to be looking out for. In order not to prioritize good standing in the eyes of men over good standing before God. Putting religious observance over substance. In Matthew 23, Jesus is taking the Pharisees to task for their religious hypocrisy. Notice what he says in verse 23 of Matthew 23. So Matthew 23:23. Breaking into the thought here, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So this isn't a question of do this, don't do this. This is just a question of prioritizing points of emphasis. What does Christ want them to emphasize? Well, he wants them to emphasize justice and mercy and faith, and then not forget the other things. They were concentrating on the physical things, neglecting the things of substance. And that's what his problem was with them. Now, I'm pretty sure here that Jesus is referring back to Micah 6 here. And I think when he told them this, their minds would have went back to Micah 6. Let's go there. Micah 6. And I will begin in verse 6. Because it kind of has the same feel, right? We're talking about what physical things can we do to honor God. And in verse 6 of Micah 6, he says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" You know, this is hyperbole. It's like, what is there that I can give to God to worship him? And in verse 8, he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God?" Now, the word here, require, it's okay. I think it's a little misleading because the Hebrew word is darash. And darash carries the nuance of seeking or inquiring and examining as well as require. You know, another way we could say this is, what is the Lord seeking from us? Or what is the Lord looking for in us or looking to see in us? Well, what makes justice, mercy, and faith the weightier matters of the law? They're the weightier matters of the law because that is what God is looking for from us. Doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. Gratitude can help us do justice. Gratitude can help us love mercy. Gratitude can help us walk humbly with our God in faith. Exactly the things that God wants to see from us. See in us. Unfortunately, doesn't seem that gratitude comes naturally. It seems to be a learned response. Any parent in this room understands this. Your child gets a gift from somebody, or something nice, or anything, and what? Nothing. You say, what do you say? Say thank you? You say, you think to yourself, I'm pretty sure I asked them just to say thank you, but they're looking at me like I asked them to clean up all their toys and clean up their room. Why is that so hard? And it is hard at first, but you know, we as parents, we persevere. We get them to say thank you. We repeat that so it's, you know, a learned response. And eventually they start saying thank you on their own. And yay. But we learn to express gratitude. And it's a response when we receive something from others. But we have to learn it. You know, it's difficult. Even as adults, and I always think of this at this time of year, because it seems to me, and maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me that people have a problem saying Thanksgiving. They need to say Turkey Day. They can't say Thanksgiving. Why is that? Because when you say Thanksgiving, you have to humble yourself just a little bit to acknowledge that there's a reason to be thankful. I don't know. That's kind of how I see it. But the thing is that after we learn to express gratitude, it feels good and right. It actually feels good to express gratitude. A kind of human gratitude that is expected in any organized society. I mean, that's just what is expected to us. Look at Romans 1:20. Romans 1, beginning in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's an even more mature gratitude that we need to develop. And this mature gratitude begins with a recognition of all that God has done, is doing, and will do. So how does gratitude help us act justly towards others? We don't normally associate gratitude with God's justice, unless, of course, it's directed towards other people that we think, you know, need it. But think about it. The truth is that we live in a universe of laws that regulate the world we live in. God's justice upholds righteousness and punishes sin, so we can live in a creation of order and not chaos. Sometimes we don't think about how bad things can be. We look at how bad things are, but it could be a lot worse. It could be a lot worse. As bad as conditions seem to be in our world, they're not permanent, because the overarching power is wielded by our God, who is perfectly just in his righteousness. Notice Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Talking about God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. How wonderful it is that the ultimate power in the universe is just. He's not going to take advantage of us. That's not him. That's not who he is. Rightly understanding and being grateful for God's justice brings tangible results. I'd like to go over to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, beginning verse 14. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. In your righteousness, they are exalted. So under God's just government, the outcome shall be to exalt or elevate in moral character, in happiness, in the esteem of others, in true prosperity. God's righteousness exalts all who come under it. So when we see and experience the results of God's just approach to all, a thankful appreciation for this will help us to imitate this approach and to act justly toward others. Now, we usually associate gratitude with a thankful response for blessings received. Mercy, on the other hand, is the withholding or the not receiving of punishment or judgment that is deserved. When we truly understand that we deserve God's punishment and receive his mercy instead, we're grateful for that mercy. And through this, we are inspired to show mercy to others. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, and I'll begin in verse 5. Kind of spells this out. Exodus 34, in verse 5, and this is where Moses asks to see God, and God descends to him and proclaims his name for Moses. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness for truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Mercy is a part of God's name. It's a part of who he is. Now, mercy does not right wrongs, but what mercy does do, it provides a path forward to the repentant in order that they can do what is right. In Matthew 6, 12, this is part of what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. I always like to call it the disciples' prayer because it's teaching his disciples how to pray. You know, I think his Lord's Prayer is later in John. But in verse 12 of Matthew 6, I'll just turn there quick, even though you probably have this memorized, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So God shows the importance of learning to show mercy by conditioning our being forgiven or our receiving mercy on us forgiving others or extending mercy to others. Now, if you remember in Micah 6, it doesn't just say to do mercy. It says to love mercy. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. God wants more than just mercy in exchange for mercy. You know, a kind of transactional thing. He wants us to love mercy. He wants us to love the entire concept of mercy. Not just doing it, but loving to do it. Let's turn a few chapters over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and I'll begin in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You know, where's the limit here? A man can only take so much. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. I don't know if this is what Jesus meant, but I kind of wondered about this because 70 is a life, right? The time of a life in the Bible, 70 years, 70. So he's not saying seven times, but seven lifetimes. Forgive your neighbor seven lifetimes. In verse 23, he backs this up with a parable. And he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That is an incredible amount of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. Well, not very likely if you understand the amount that this was. But the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt, right? There's no way this guy's going to ever repay that. So he just forgave it. Just forgave it. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a fraction of the prior amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you from his heart, if from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Man, that's heavy duty stuff. You can see how much, how important that is to God. And when we truly consider the incredible mercy that God extends to us, we can not only extend forgiveness to others, but learn to love even the concept of mercy because how it provides a way forward for those desiring to move forward. In this case, a fresh start for the servant. You know, he didn't even have to pay back what he owed. He got a fresh start. To receive the gift of a fresh start and not wish for all to have the same, that's just wrong. It's just wrong, as the parable rightly shows. Notice something else about God's mercy. We find that in Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. What does it mean that his mercy endures forever? It's not limited. It is unlimited. Once extended and received, it's permanent unless we reject it. If we are recipients of God's mercy, he's not going to revoke it. Only we can reject it. God is faithful and righteous. Now, walking humbly with God is a description of a walk of faith. Gratitude is a bridge that can help us to move from pride to humility to properly walk with God. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let's notice something in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Rather than doing that, give thanks. Give thanks. Because when we give thanks, we think about all we have to be thankful for. And all this other stuff is just useless. Let me drop down to verse 15. Verse 15 of Ephesians 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Dissipation is debauchery. It's useless, futile. Which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. walking circumspectly means to walk carefully. You know, like if you go in a gift shop or something, there's a lot of glass around. You know, just stroll in there and your coat's flailing around and stuff. You're a little careful because you don't want to buy stuff you don't want when you break it. So it's talking about walking carefully. Think about what you're doing and where you're going and why you're doing it. Redeeming the time means setting the time free from things that result in bondage or futility. The days being evil means that there are many diversions from God's purpose for us. You know, one of the ways mentioned in walking circumspectly is to give thanks always for all things. For all things? Like adversity? Like illness? Like having your car not start? Having something, you know, your heating system break, or you, God forbid, have cancer or something, giving thanks for all things? Romans 8:28, probably way ahead of me here. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 reminds us that faith is trusting that God knows what he's doing even when it doesn't appear that way to us. He's not unaware of what's happening to us, even though we don't always see it. God always has our best interest in view, always. We just have to trust. Luke 12 and verse 6. I'm sorry. Not John 12, Luke 12. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't fear. You are of way more value than many sparrows. Notice Philippians 4. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Praying to God with a grateful heart is important to us. You know, we're supposed to pray with thanksgiving. Is that because we need to butter God up a little bit? You know, kind of soften things up so we can get what we want? No, of course not. What does it do, though? Doesn't it help us? I mean, God asks us to do nothing that's not good for us. When we present our supplications for God with thanksgiving, it puts us in a certain frame of mind. It brings us closer to God. You know, realizing that even though we have a request, and maybe even a life and death request, it helps us to keep in mind that our God who has blessed us will hear us and consider every request. When we're thankful for the things and we kind of go through what he's done for us in the past, there's no reason he won't do this again. Unless for some reason it's in our best interest that he withholds it for a time. Prayer accompanied with thanksgiving leads to peace. Right? Verse 7. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will come. By entreating God with thanksgiving and in faith, we will receive a peace because we know God's got this. God has this. In Colossians 3, verse 14, Colossians 3:14, he says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. This is God's will. And there's a strong connection between a thankful heart and a peaceful heart. I mean, it's right here in Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it shows us that giving thanks in everything is what God wills for us. It's what he wants us to do. Why? Again, because it's good for us. It's important for us to have that approach. Let me go back to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And I'll begin in verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Excuse me. Dropping down to verse 17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. You know, this concept of offering the Lord a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Does God know that sometimes it might be difficult for us to be thankful in every circumstance? I think he does, because I know that it is. It's hard to be thankful sometimes. You know, when you're really up against it, when you're tired or worn down, it's hard to be thankful. But God knows that it's difficult for us, and it becomes then a kind of sacrifice. Because we are giving thanks to God, even though it's not easy for us. We might not be in the right frame of mind. I'd like to go over to Luke 17. Luke 17. And beginning in verse 11. So Jesus is walking down to Jerusalem, and he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So he's not going by way of the Jordan Valley. He's going directly through Samaria. And he entered a certain village, and there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off, because when you're a leper, you can't just walk up to somebody and, you know, shake hands and that sort of thing. You have to keep your distance. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were they not found who returned to give glory to God except for this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. I find that very interesting. In verse 14, he says, go show yourself to the priests. Excuse me, that's what somebody who had leprosy was supposed to do. And the priests would verify that they were clean. So he's telling them, you know, go to the priest, step out in faith, and they'll pronounce you clean. So sure enough, they were all cleansed on their way. But one of them comes back. One of them comes back and expresses gratitude to Jesus for what he did. A grateful heart showed the Samaritan's faith because it went going beyond what Jesus said to do. I mean, I know myself, I mean, I kind of would gravitate to the nine probably. You know, this is what Jesus said to do. This is what we're going to do. But the Samaritan was just overcome with gratitude and he went back and Christ actually commended him for it. Your faith has made you well. There's a certain wholeness in that word. His gratitude made him whole. It made him better because all 10 were healed. But he was healed in a different kind of way because of his gratitude. 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. This is David before the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. Thanking God is connected to praising God's name because it's who he is. It's his characteristics. I don't know if you experience the same thing sometimes, but a lot of times when I pray, it's usually a certain time of day, actually. It's the time in the morning I brush my teeth. That's just what works for me. But because it's in the morning, sometimes my head is all over the place. You know, I'm thinking about what I need to do, what I want to do, and it's really hard to focus. I have a hard time focusing in on just getting into the prayer. What I found helps me is to bless God's name. If I say, blessed are you, Yahweh, sovereign of the universe, who upholds all things by your righteousness. It immediately puts me in a frame of mind that I can continue. That praise and thanksgiving to God just kind of recenters my focus on what I'm there for. And I think that's something God wants us to do. Blessing and praising God are synonymous, as Psalm 34 tells us. In Psalm 34, verse 1, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Blessing and praising and thanking are synonymous. I kind of want to go over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning verse 1, you'll probably, you know, recognize this from the hymn that we sing. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who dissatisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And I'd like to finish up a few chapters back with Psalm 100. I'm going to read the whole thing because it's a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. You know, even non-Christians recognize the importance of gratitude. You don't have to read it in the Bible. Over 2,000 years ago, a Roman statesman and philosopher named Cicero said this: gratitude is not only the greatest of the virtues, but the parent of all the others. That's pretty good, I thought. Gratitude is universally recognized as a virtue. For Christians who understand what God has done and is doing and will do in our lives, a grateful heart is something we should always have. Gratitude brings a humility that can prevent us from so many transgressions brought on by selfishness and pride. On the other hand, gratitude benefits us by helping us to do the things that God is looking for in us, doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God in faith. We can all echo David in Psalm 103 and 100. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits.